nobody's gotten a ghost yet.
Yeah, I mean, we're going to get them to do the pledge.
Good.
The ladies here? One young lady is, and we've got two young men that are going to help. We've got the Finley boys.
Really?
You going to come up?
You're doubling
oh,
up.
Both of y'all. Yeah, okay. No, come on. I'm serious. Okay. We got Wesley and Sully Finley.
Well, he was in that movie I just saw.
Was he?
Okay. The movie about him.
Okay. Ready? I pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America and to the republic for which it stands, one nation, under God, indivisible, with liberty and justice for all. Very good, very good. Well, welcome to Shreveport Bible Conference 2016. Can you believe it's number 20 of the series so far? And we're certainly glad that Joe and Joe Henry, Dana, and Weldon made the trip, and Joe got good lessons for us for the next 3 nights. And the format will be, as usual, we'll have an hour class starting now, and then we'll have a 20-minute break, and then another hour, and then there'll be food after that. So we can't beat that. So, Joe, thank you.
Yes, sir. Excuse me while I strap this on. I won't try to pull anything, no. Easy to pull things these days. We got down here last night, about midnight. We sure do fool around a lot trying to get down here. I stopped at a cafe, Mexican restaurant. I think it was in Arkansas. It was a Mexican restaurant. I looked at the menu, and I honestly don't know what to order from a Mexican restaurant because I don't speak Spanish. So I don't know what those words mean. But I did notice one of the particular dishes they had available was one that had cactus in it. And I don't know about you personally, I've never had any cactus. So I said, I told the fellow that came over, he spoke pretty good English. So that was a help for me. I speak no Spanish. So I said, this dish here that has cactus in it, what do you think of that? Have you ever had any cactus? He said, oh, yes, I have. I said, well, I would like to try it out. I'd like to be able to tell people I've had cactus. And so he brought the deal. It had meat underneath it. It had a cactus on top of a piece of meat. I shoved the cactus off for a few minutes. And it go ahead. I ate the meat because I was familiar with that. And then I started eating cactus. And I just want to warn you ahead of time that if you go in a Mexican restaurant and they have cactus on the menu, do not bother with it. It's not bad. It just has no taste whatsoever. So there may be some of you here who are cactus lovers. I don't know, but I don't mean to be offensive. I'm just telling you, don't expect much. Yeah. We're going to start this by bowing for a word of silent prayer. You may use the time for a rebound if necessary, and then we'll begin. Let's pray. Now, Father, as we begin this study, it's our prayer that the Holy Spirit will instruct us and inform us about these things. We're going to take a look at things that happened in eternity past, things that will happen in eternity future, and things that's happening in between. We pray the Holy Spirit will enlighten us as we lift our prayer. In Christ's name, amen. I've got a title for this, and I had a hard time deciding what to name it, because we're going to take a look at a lot of things over a long period of time. And so sometimes people say, you know, these are just the facts of life. Well, what we're studying are the facts of lives. There are a number of lives that are pertinent to our existence here on this earth and in this universe and in the eternal future. We're going to take notes of all of that. The subtitle gives a bit of a hint. It's Angels and Man in Time and in Eternity. So let's get cracking with the first paragraph. It's an introduction. It's the fall of Lucifer and the angelic conflict. I'm sure you're familiar with it. This is a bit of a review for most of you. But that's the place to start in all of this. So let's start with that. Scripture informs us of the fall of Satan and the resultant defection of one-third of the angelic population. They did this and therefore created what we call now the dark side. And this is in eternity past. And the proof of this is in Isaiah 14, verses 12 through 14. You'll notice in your Bibles, if you have those with the footnotes other than Schofield, you'll find out that this has to do with some king of long, long ago. But also many biblical passages have more than one meaning. And so this meaning here has to do with the angelic population. And so we begin in verse 14 with verse 12. How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. Let draw your attention to the first footnote. We'll have several of those. The senior commanding officer of the fallen angels is identified by the two underlined phrases that form the name of this individual. The terms in Hebrew read Hillel, and that means star of the morning, and Ben Shaker, son of the dawn. There is a Latin noun that's found in the King James Version. It's Lucifer. That is a Latin noun that means light bearer, and that therefore summarizes those two names and therefore gins everything down to one word, and that's Lucifer. Now, some people don't realize that Lucifer really is the official name. It's a good translation of what we've just seen in this passage. Sometimes it has other names. He has other names with which you're more familiar, and we'll note that in a moment. Continuing in verse 13, but you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, and I will make myself like the Most High. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds and make myself the Most High. So that is an assertion that he has now superseded God as the authority over the angels. So Lucifer is further identified in Scripture by the nouns Satan. In the Hebrew, you have Satan, and in the Greek, you have Satanas. That means an adversary. And then the word devil is used. That's not a proper noun. It means diabolos, and the meaning of that word is a false accuser, which means he's an attorney in a courtroom, and he therefore is representing himself before the Lord. Now, the passage in Isaiah 14 documents Lucifer's rebellion against God, which resulted in the creation of the lake of fire as the location of his and his demons' eternal incarceration. We'll note this in Matthew 25:41. That particular verse, and it's in a long passage in which you'll find red ink in your Bibles, if you have one of the red ink publications. In Matthew 25:41, it documents the lake of fire was actually created for Lucifer and his angels. Now, the fall occurred in eternity past, but their imprisonment is yet future, as is prophesied by our Lord. You'll see that in Matthew 25:41, and then he, meaning God, will say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. Now, these guys were created simultaneously. It was not, there's no procreation among the angels. And so in eternity past, he created the entire angelic population. Then we can see in the comment the Lord made in Matthew 25 that there was a lake of fire that was created by God in the eternal state, not in time, in the eternal state, and therefore it was created for the devil and his angels. Then we learn in Revelation 20:10 that this sentence will not be carried out until the end of human history, And therefore, it follows the conclusion of the millennial kingdom of Christ. Now, if you're dispensationally oriented, which I assume all of you are, the millennium is the last of six dispensations. And when it is over with, then there's going to be, at that point, the complete destruction of this universe. You can see that in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 and following. So we know how the universe ends. We know that it will end through nuclear explosions, and it will be gone in a heartbeat. And then the Lord will create a new heavens and a new earth. But there's some things that will occur between the destruction of the universe and the creation of the new heavens and the new earth, and that will be the great white throne judgment. And that will be where those who refuse to believe in Christ during time will be taken there for this final evaluation. It is an evaluation that will determine whether or not God is justified in sending unbelievers to the lake of fire. How he will do that is to propose this. You claim that you did not believe in Christ during your opportunity during time, and I am here, therefore, to evaluate you if you want to present your case. The only thing they can present is the good works that they performed in time. And he will judge that their works simply cannot equate to the perfect work of Christ on the cross. They'll be found guilty as charged. They'll be sentenced for all eternity to the lake of fire. How they will go there will be what we discover in our study. The thing that you might ask yourself is, when an unbeliever dies, what happens to that person? What kind of body do they have? How are they maintained? Where do they go, and then what? So we'll learn about that. There also is a question regarding the angels. What kind of life do they have? Why do they have that kind of life? Where are they going to be, both elect and fallen, and so on? So we'll ferret all this out in our study. Now, something caused this extreme long delay, however, the delay between the creation of the angelic population and the condemnation of those at the end of the millennium. That is because there has been an appeal that has been brought before the Supreme Court of Heaven. We'll study a little bit about the appeal. But this appeal obviously had to occur because the lake of fire was created before humanity was created, but the sentence is not passed until after human history is over. And so, therefore, we must be involved in this in some way. So we'll get involved in that as well. So we have the termini involved here has to do with the creation of the lake of fire and therefore the great white throne judgment at the very end of human history. So those are your two termini. What happens in between has to do with resolution of an appeal. And so of great importance to this discussion is understanding the definitions of some terms that we will develop throughout our study. They are these: eternal life, perfect life, human life, forever life, and immortality. These will be discussed in due time. And probably we'll not get around to defining all of this until Thursday evening. Now, that's sort of an introduction. I'm sure you're familiar with most of not all of that. But it sets us up for moving into our study. The second paragraph is the inscrutable question, were the fallen angels offered a means of redemption? Now, I remember when the colonel was teaching this actual subject, and it was many years ago. I don't remember exactly how many. But for some reason, in a moment of benevolence that went way off the charts of my expectations, I can tell you that. But he offered some of us pastors to offer questions he might be able to resolve for us if we ran across something that was inscrutable. And so I decided, since he was offering that opportunity, I would ask a question. And so basically my question was, and the way he netted it out was the inscrutable question. But I wanted to know about these angels, about you have the elect and the fallen. Why is it that as we had the opportunity to believe in Christ, did the angels have the opportunity to believe in Christ? And then his answer was about, I don't know, a one-year study in the inscrutable question. And so be careful the questions you ask. And so, at any rate, there's some things here that I want to relate to you as we build our case for our study. There's some parallels between the fall. And by the way, things happen when you type things. I really do my best to make these documents perfect. It never happens. And so this is on page 3, we found out I didn't make it this time. But you have the fall of and. Well, obviously there's a noun missing, and Satan is what should go in that place. So there's some parallels between the fall of Satan and the fall of Adam and Esau, but with other critical differences. The angels and our original parents were created with perfect bodies and perfect souls. Here's a principle you'll hear me repeat throughout our study. The soul never dies. When you were born, you had a body. It was biological life. It was not human life until the soul was imputed. When the soul was imputed to your biological life, you then had human life. The soul is different from the body. The soul never dies. In our experience, the body will. And we're going to need a new body, but that's in the future. And where you spend your life in your new body becomes the big question. The angels do not have this question. We will resolve that issue. The angels blew it because they were created with eternal life, and we'll note that. And so you can't lose what's eternal. And so if you have eternal life, you have eternal life eternally. Write that down in your notes. Now, the angelic census is unknown, but its population is innumerable. And the human race consisted originally of one man and one woman, totaling two. So look at the comparison here. We have angels, we'll note in a moment. Their population cannot be measured because in Scripture we find out that they are innumerable. And if you're innumerable, you got such a big number, nobody can count that high. Then you find out, well, what's going to resolve this question about what happens to the angels and why they wind up in the lake of fire, some of them, and some of them get to be with Jesus forever? I mean, what satisfies the answer to that question? Do they get a chance to get saved is the question. And so we have to resolve that. But the thing that the angels have and that we have is each have souls, and the soul never dies. That should make you very happy. The soul never dies. That means you've got one. Then you're not going to die. The question is, where are you not going to die? Each category possesses free will, therefore capable of making decisions in concert with or in opposition to the will and the plan and the purpose of God. Now, that's why we gather together. People want to come to Bible class and learn about the Bible. And we're going to study real hard, and we're going to exegete, and we're going to do all the categories, and we'll do all this stuff. We'll drill into the Scriptures. And the issue before us all is, how can we learn the information that is necessary for us to be able to effectively serve God during the time we're here? That's the question. That's the answer. And so it requires boring Bible studies, and I am the expert. So, Lucifer, Adam, and Esau each committed an original sin, causing enmity between them and God. There are three people here, three creatures. Satan's sin is recorded in Isaiah 14, 12 through 14, that we just noted. Adam and Esau's are described in Genesis 3, 6. That's when they voted to eat the fruit. Now, I want to give you a definition. The divine solution for Adam and Esau was redemption. Here's a definition of that theological term. Redemption is the saving work of Jesus Christ on the cross, whereby every human being is purchased from the slave market of sin and delivered into the freedom of grace. I said everyone. It doesn't matter who you are, where you were born, what your current status is before God. Christ went to the cross for the entire human race, and he went there to receive the imputation of the sins of the entire human race, past, present, and future. And therefore, the option of redemption is available to all. And therefore, redemption is realized when a person is born again by faith alone in Christ alone. But redemption occurred on the cross. You just have to believe that the cross is where redemption is found for each individual through faith alone in Christ alone. But the work's been done by Christ. There's nothing for the individual to do. You can't offer anything. You can't be good enough. Now, you can't think, therefore, you're worthy. None of that. Hoo-ha. It is evident that Adam and Esau took the redemption solution, which is certified by animal sacrifice in Genesis 3:21. So our original parents are in view here. I don't know if any of you are involved in ancestry. You go to ancestry.com and try to track back and see maybe who you're kin to, and maybe if there's any famous people there. And my aunt Clara did a lot of this with some of her relatives. And she wanted to talk to my dad about it one day, and he said, Clara, I'm not the least bit interested in who I'm kin to. And he said, well, my dad's nickname was Speed. Nobody knew him by his real name. And she said, Speed, look, said, we're just trying to do the research here to see who might be in our family tree. He says, it's best that you don't find that out. If you keep looking, you're going to find some griffins that stole horses, and you're not going to like that. So he was out of that deal, but Aunt Clara did her research. So here we have Genesis 3:21, the Lord God made garments of skins of animals. Okay, we're looking at our original parents getting saved. The Lord's not going to skin that animal if they haven't responded positively to the gospel presentation that he makes to them. And so he skinned the animal, he made garments out of the skin, and they wore it. And therefore Adam and Esau clothed themselves with his hide. And you can see that in Genesis 3:8a. Now the inscrutable question regarding angels is, for example, what kind of redemption was available for Satan and the fallen angels? How do the angels get redeemed, as it were? I just gave you the definition. Answer is there was not one. These guys served God, all inscrutable number of them. They had the opportunity to serve him for all eternity. And Lucifer, example, Isaiah 14:12-14, rebelled. Note the definition of rebellion and revolution. If you use these terms in describing something involving political events, revolution is successful, rebellion is not. So Lucifer rebelled because he was not successful. But nevertheless, he pulled that trigger volitionally, and one-third of the angelic creation followed him in that rebellion. They made their decision. Once their decision was made, there's no going back. A fallen angel can't get saved. And we'll study that as we go through this. Here's the initial reason. The angels were created with eternal life imputed. Their free will maintained a relationship with God, or it did not. You either stayed with God, he created you, Mr. Angel. You've been put into authority of performing certain deeds and tasks within the angelic creation in service of the Father. And therefore, everything's going to be copacetic for all of us as long as you stay the course. And one-third of the angels said, no, we got old boy over here that's pretty smart. He's real good-looking. He's got a real strong voice. He really captures our attention, and he makes these speeches, and we're going to go with him. And he said, well, okay, we're going to have a little trial here. And the trial was, you're condemned. Well, Lucifer has learned on that occasion shortly afterward that he created a place called the Lake of Fire. And they're sentenced to go there, and things are getting geared up by the elect angels to carry that out. And they say, well, we'd like to appeal that. We don't think that's fair. It's sort of the way things go today with the millennials. If something doesn't go their way, they say it's not fair, and then they want a safe space. And everybody needs to write this part down. You can be a millennial as old as me, and everybody in between. This is the devil's world, and there ain't no safe space. The safe space that you can get is in that bubble called the divine power system. And stay there and let God take care of preserving you, promoting you, benefiting you, blessing you, all in grace. That's the place to be. That's the safe space. And only those who believe in Christ have that availability to them. So, in the case of those that participated in the Luciferian rebellion, each broke off their relationship with God but retained eternal life. They didn't lose eternal life. You know why? Because eternal life is eternal. These people that get saved and think because they committed some sin that's on somebody's list, and this sin right here, certainly you'll lose your salvation if you should commit this. And so somebody commits that sin. And then the pastor will look at them and do this to them. And then shame. And then you are now an unbeliever again. But, Pastor, you told me that if I believed in Christ, I'd have eternal life. Well, you did, brother. But then you did this. Then why wasn't it called temporary life? Knowing I was going to sin at some point. I've been sinning all my life. And some of the sins I sin, I enjoy sinning. And you should have known I was going to come back to that eventually. So what's the deal here? I talked to a guy years ago at Troy University. I worked there for a while. He was the dean of students. And he was a guy that was associated with the Assembly of God. And he was trying to tell me about their theology. And he said to me one day, he says, you know, you can lose your salvation. And I said, exactly how does that work? He said, well, there's a list of sins you can commit, and you can get over those, but there's another list over there that you can't get past. I said, well, how do you get saved to start with? He said, well, you have to believe in Jesus and get baptized. I said, okay. Well, what happens when you commit one of these sins on that other page? He said, well, you lose your salvation. I said, is it possible to believe again? He said, oh, yes. Yes, you can believe again. I said, well, do you have to get baptized again? He said, no, you don't have to do that. I said, there's a link missing here. A while ago, you said you have to believe and get baptized to be saved. Now you've done this horrible sin, and now all I have to do is believe again. I don't have to be baptized. I said, I'd like to know the details on that. We stayed friends. There was no good answer to that one. Adam and Esau were not imputed eternal life. See, that's the deal here. The angels have eternal life, and you can't lose eternal life, and the soul never dies. But, take our original parents, they were created perfect. Wouldn't you like to be that? Well, don't jump at that. You don't want that. Listen why. Adam and Esau were not imputed eternal life at their creation, but perfect life instead. What do we mean by that? That's another term. They did not have eternal life, but if they're alive and the soul never dies, what kind of life did they have? Perfect. Original sin resulted in imperfection in the body by creation of a sin nature to which Adam's sin was imputed. And this resulted in the loss of what? Perfect life. So they're imperfect now. Fallen angels also made a decision to rebel against God. They retained eternal life, but fellowship with God was lost eternally. See the difference? Fellowship with God was lost eternally. Where are they going to wind up? Lake of fire. When? Not yet. The fall of Lucifer resulted in two categories of angels. There were the elect. Those are the ones that stayed with God, obviously, and the fallen who did not. There was no redemption solution for them because no redemption was necessary because they already had eternal life. The sin of rebellion resulted in the divine verdict of guilt, followed by the sentencing of all fallen angels to the lake of fire, and that sentencing is for all eternity. So if you have eternal life, which they did, they're going to be in the lake of fire for all eternity. They made that decision. They pulled the volitional trigger. They knew they shouldn't do that. They followed Lucifer in the rebellion, and this is the end game for them. Now we have to deal with people, and we'll do that as we go along. Now another inscrutable question emerges. Why would God allow Satan's appeal of the guilty verdict to go forward? Why would he allow Satan's appeal of the guilty verdict to go forward? If the sentence was just as only it could be in light of the integrity of God, why delay the inevitable? The answer, so divine integrity could be validated. God created another species lower than the angels, but with equal volition. Volition has to be free. You can't put constraints on volition. You have to allow people to have free exercise in order for the individual to learn that they're in command of their own free will. Parents must guide and develop decision-making for their children. But the children make the decisions that either get them in trouble with their parents and the parents' policies, or they make good decisions based on house policy that have been handed down by the parents. But the parents are observing how the children use their free will. Then it becomes a problem of guiding the children when they, look, they don't have any wiring up here. They're dumber than a post. Try to talk to a newborn child. Carry on that conversation if you wish. Talk to a two-year-old and see how far you get. Ask them about global warming. Ask them about very technical issues that plague us all. And see what they have to say. Go on up the ladder. Get them to 7 or 8 years old. Talk to them about very important issues of the day. Talk to them about moral concepts. Is it okay to do A but not B? See what they have to say. Just a quiz. And then they'll get up to where they're somewhere around 12-ish or 13-ish. And then they have pretty much everything wired to where they can think abstractly. And they can get into abstract concepts and ask them what they think about that. And then when they do something that violates house standards, say, what brought you to that decision? Why did you make that decision? I'm just interested. Everything's going to be good for you because we're in a training process here. And it's going to be good for me to know how you actually conjured this. And so you say, how did you come to that decision? And letting you know how they arrived at that decision will let you know what's going on up here. That happens in Bible class. Look, once I've said something, I'm done, buddy. I'm off the clock at that point. It's all the V's out there, the volitions out here. You have to take the V's and light them up, either positive or negative. And it's on you, not me. Divine integrity has to be validated. How do you do that? You start checking out volition. Can I come up with creatures less adaptable to the intricacies of highly inscrutable ideas like the angels have? Let's dumb a bunch down and see if they can make good choices. Let's dumb everybody down, but I'm going to allow this new creation to have free will. If they can make good decisions, then that's going to condemn the angels. Same volition, but less intelligence, less abilities, less ability to take in data and interpret that and draw conclusions and make decisions. We are dumb by comparison to the angels. So it's important for us to be dumb. It's important for us to have free will. It's important for us to be able to glorify God and Christ in the process of living our lives, for in so doing, we are winning the appeal of Lucifer for the prosecution. The only prohibition placed on Adam and Esau was the prohibition against eating the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, introduced in Genesis 2:9 and 17. Now, the ability to distinguish between good and evil is discerned by the conscience in the soul. You have a conscience that's in your soul. A perfection has no association with human good and evil. So, therefore, what was the soul, what was the ingredients, let's say, of the soul of the original parents who were perfect? That would be their mentality, their self-consciousness, and their volition. They did not need a conscience. If you're perfect, why do you need a conscience? Come on now. If you are perfect, why do you need a conscience? If you're perfect and you're living in a perfect environment with perfect food and perfect everything else, and there's only one prohibition that would challenge your volition, and as long as you avoid that, that's the only thing that can go wrong, darling. We need to leave that tree alone. And if we do, all's good with us. We can do whatever we want to do any time of day we want to from now on. Don't you think that's great, darling? Yes, I do, Adam. And how long did they do this? Was it like a year or two? 20 minutes? How long was it before somebody decided, you know, that really is an appealing tree? I say it could have been several millennia. It could have been, as the people who tell you how old the earth is, like 15 skillion billion years. And it just took a while to get around to where we are. Okay, let's just say it was. Adam and Eve shall live those 100 skillion billion years before they sinned. They didn't do any dying. They was good the first day as they were the last. Perfect. Perfect. Perfect things don't die. Soul never dies. Body never dies. How long were they here? Do you care? No. But then the people that say, no, we've added up the ages of all the people. You have one of these things in your binder. You'll get around to seeing that eventually. How old were these people? They lived to be hundreds of years old. And so they add up the figures, and they come out and they say somewhere between 8 and 10,000 years is how old the earth is. Well, how do you know? Because we added up their ages. How old was Adam? You don't start caring about the years you're living until you are sinful and your body's dying. That's when you start counting the years. They started counting my years when I was born. How about you? What if you were perfect for 100 skillion? Why do you need to know what time it is? Don't you understand what perfection is? They were perfect. Everything was perfect. It was like Alabama going undefeated and no team ever scoring on them. So look at this. We've got to develop this because this volitional deal is the issue. The earth was created in a status quo perfection. The food provided in that perfect environment was also perfect, and there were two inhabitants. There was no need for the souls of Adam and Esau to contain a conscience. In status quo perfection, in a perfect environment, with perfect provisions, their souls only possessed mentality, self-consciousness, and free will. The issue is their free will. And as long as they stay away from that tree, anything goes. You know, Cole Porter would have been really good to have written his song back in that day. Anything goes, y'all. Just don't eat the tree. Of the fruit of it. Knowledge of good and evil could only be acquired by violating a direct command, and that's Genesis 2:17, as you know. But from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you will surely die spiritually. Later you'll die physically. Once the fruit was consumed, the conscience became a functional part of the soul, creating an ongoing set of options for free will to consider. If the volition has nothing to consider, then anything you decide to do is okay. We don't have that now. Some of you are thinking, whoa. No, you can't go there. But they could. He just told them up front, don't eat that fruit and everything will be fine for you. I'm fine with whatever you want to do. These options were to be discerned by instructions communicated by theophanies of Jesus Christ and subsequently by the family patriarchs, teaching angels, dreams and visions, and later the Mosaic Law. Now we're using our volition. What happens when you have a teaching angel come down in the Old Testament and start laying some heavy stuff on you? I'm from the throne room and I'm here to tell you this, that, and the other thing. And that rocks on for a while. You have dreams, visions, all these things go on. Don't have that anymore. But it eventually wind up with a canon. The Mosaic Law and everything that comes after that. The Jews call the completed canon of the Old Testament the Tanakh. And therefore you have a tripartite canon back then. Imperative moods instructed the conscience on how to make decisions that honored God. So that's, you know, you get guideposts. Here's how you're to behave. Volition is now being challenged. The conscience, therefore, is up and running, trying to decide when it's right to do this and when it's wrong to do that. Divine revelation systematically provided guidance on ideas that were rejected and those that were approved. For the angels, things were decidedly different. The entire angelic creation was created simultaneously, and their number may be described as myriad. The English word myriad comes from the Greek noun murias, denoting an indefinitely large number, or you could say innumerable. If it cannot be numeraled, then it's that word. It's even impossible to say the word. about how many people they were. They had perfect bodies and souls, free will, and were imputed eternal life. They're not going to die as far as the soul is concerned. The soul never dies. At some point, one-third of the angelic population followed Lucifer in rebellion against God. And we know the percentage, but not the head count. See, that's innumerable. Let's note Revelation 12, 3 and 4. Then another miracle was seen in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon. This is a term for Lucifer, who had 7 heads and 10 horns. We're talking now about the beast dictator to the 7 surviving nations of the revived Roman Empire. And on his heads were 7 diadems, those are crowns. And then verse 4, and his tail, that's Luciferian power, dragged away one-third of the stars in heaven. We've done study on this in the past about the stars. This really messes up Matthew 2 when they refer to stars there. In the first century, no one knew of planets. They just knew things were up there. They were stuck in place or they moved around. And so they had a word about the stars that moved. And they would go from one place to another, in and out of the various constellations, and reappear there and do this, that, and the other thing. And so they were wandering around. And so wandering star in the Latin came to be planet. And so those things that move around are planets, those things that are stuck in place are the stars. And so when you move into Matthew chapter 2 and you're trying to do the study that you have there on the virgin birth of Christ and the Magi get involved, they're looking at stars. Because that's the way, the only word they knew to use. Well, the star of Bethlehem was not a star, it was a planet. And if you're not familiar with that, we've got hundreds of hours on it. You might want to do, we'll get there today. But nevertheless, you have to be careful about the words you've got. So innumerable and myriad gives you the idea that the angels cannot be counted, there are so many of them. So we have verse 4, and his tail, Luciferian power, dragged away one-third. His overwhelming charisma and his mellifluous lips, his brilliance, he was able to attract the attention of one-third of the angelic creation. They rebelled and came over to his side, and therefore it's war against God. So, now the stars of heaven, in fact, he threw, this is a constitutive aorist active indicative of Balo, God permanently banished them to the earth. Now this is midpoint of the tribulation here. So there's a spot in the tribulation where these fallen angels are going to be kicked out of heaven and they're relegated to planet earth. So that's the context of that. Now the ultimate and permanent incarceration of Lucifer and his fallen angelic army to the lake of fire will occur following the destruction of the universe. 3 passages give us these details. At the session of Jesus Christ at the right hand of the Father, the intensified stage of the angelic conflict began. We see this in Psalm 110, verse 1. God the Father said to Mashiach Christ, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Therefore, this is Jesus' strategic victory in the angelic conflict. So when he sat down at the right hand of the Father, that's at the right hand of the Father. And if you're sitting at the right hand and you're holding a shield, you are protecting the right side of the king. And the king, therefore, has his shield on his left side. So it's the point of honor, the place of honor, is the right hand of the king. You're sitting there with your sword and shield. The shield is protecting the right flank of the king. So this is the honored place. So that's the imagery given on understanding this particular verse and what it really means when it's put in historical context. So you see here that Jesus Christ in his true humanity, the ultimate honored human being, he is the one that sits at the right hand of the Father. None of us may, because all of us are fallen and none of us qualify, but he does. Now at the baptisms of fire following the second advent, unbeliever Gentiles are removed from the earth and sent to the torments compartment of Hades, and Jesus prophetically mentions their ultimate transfer to the lake of fire in the sheep from goats narrative in Matthew 25. Now, you can look at all of that later if you wish. This actually begins in verse 31 and goes through verse 40. But nevertheless, it is in verse 41 that we find pertinent for our study. Then he also, then he will also say to those on his left, depart from me, you eternally cursed ones. That would be the goats. Into the everlasting lake of fire. That's what we call a lake of fire. That is the end game for those who reject Christ. It's the end game for fallen angels, which has been prepared for Satan and his fallen angels. Now I want you to note a footnote. It is probable that their departure to the lake of fire is that which belongs to them because of their lost estate, and that the actual casting of them into the lake of fire is deferred until the hour described in Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15. That's Lewis Sperry Chafer's systematic theology. Now, the reason I point that out to you is you see Jesus Christ saying that this is going to happen at the lake of fire prepared for this for Satan and his angels. That's true, but the the actual imprisonment doesn't occur until after human history is over. Revelation 20, verse 1, then, will give us information on this. Then I saw an angel, six wings, seraph rank, an officer of arms, descending from heaven with an arrest warrant from God. He held in his hand the key to the abyss with shackles and chains in his hand. And he seized with violence the dragon. That's a metonymy for Lucifer. He is a four-winged but cherub-ranked angel. After the fall of the angels, there were some who really, let's say, distinguished themselves on the angelic battlefield. And they therefore got promoted to six wings. That has to do with rank. And they therefore were called seraphs. You have seraph rank angels. They're six wings. And you can visualize this on their uniform with six wings up here. Okay. But we visualize them at Christmas as actually having wings. As far as I know, they may have. I mean, who are we to say they don't have any? But we do know that the number of wings has to do with rank, and the seraphs are promoted because now they outrank the cherubs. That's the important thing. And there are no seraph-ranked angels on the fallen angel side of the ledger. So that's important to know. And they become therefore prominent in Revelation as the intensified stage of the angelic conflict proceeds. Okay. So then I saw an angel, six wings, seraph rank, an officer of arms, descending from heaven with an arrest warrant from God. He held in his hand a key to the abyss with shackles and chains in his hand, and he seized with violence the dragon, the serpent of old, that's Genesis 3, actually verse 15, who is the devil, the accuser, even Satan, the adversary of God in the rebellion, and the seraph bound him for 1,000 years. So when does this occur? At the second advent of Christ. All right, verse 3. And then the seraph threw Satan into the abyss, shut it, locked it, and sealed it over him for the purpose of him no longer deceiving the nations until the 1,000 years of the millennium are completed. After these things, Satan must be released for a short time, and we'll note that in a moment. Now, Revelation chapter 20, verses 7, 8, and 9. And we'll take it to verse 10, and I think that'll get us to our break. No, we've got plenty of time. So we'll keep moving. Here's what we want to note here. Revelation chapter 20, verse 7. When the millennium nears its completion, Satan will be released from his imprisonment in the abyss. Now, I have to assume that all of y'all know what the abyss is. Now, if nobody knows what the abyss is, you let me know now, and we'll talk about it. Okay, then. The abyss is a place where fallen angels are imprisoned for a time. It is a part of Hades, as you well know. There's paradise. There's torments. That's where unbelievers go. If you know unbelievers, people that were not saved, who died, that's where they are right now. The soul never dies. And they're in an interim body. And they're going to have a resurrection body before it's over because they have to go to the lake of fire for how long? Forever. And so, therefore, they're going to have a resurrection body that can last that long. We'll get to that before we get done. So, these places called the abyss, that's where the angels go. No humans there. Revelation 20, verse 8. And will go out with the purpose of deceiving the nations, therefore the four quadrants of the earth. We have Gog. That's a long O, y'all. I can't help it. You've heard of Gog and Magog, but it's Gog and Magog in the Hebrew, at least. You say it however you want to in the English. I don't care. I'm just letting you know. We have these two words he used here. Now, we'll find out more about them in the footnotes. That's why I put them here. Love footnotes. Let's go with Gog. This is a metonymy for Satan. Metonymy is from the Greek term metanomasia, a figure of speech consisting of the use of the name of one thing for that of another of which it is an attribute or with which it is associated. So that means Lucifer is associated with this rebellion. He's bad to get in rebellions. He never stops. It's going to be short. This will be a short rebellion. The Lord's going to kick his shins and take his names along with all the other people involved. A lot of human beings. You think the millennium is just like the creation for Adam and Eve when nothing goes wrong? No. Kicking shins and taking names. That's at the end of the millennial kingdom. There are going to be people during that 1,000 years who reject Jesus Christ as Savior. There's no reason for them to. But you know, even in a perfect environment, the old sin nature still functions in the human mind. So there are going to be people at the end of it that will line up with Lucifer in yet another rebellion, and it's not going to go well for them. Magog comes next. Let's note footnote 4. This name occurs in the account of the last battle between God and the armies of Lucifer, noted in Ezekiel chapters 38 and 39, a prophecy that is also mentioned in Revelation 20, verses 7 through 9. Gog is a metonymy for Satan who will lead the rebellion out of the land of Magog, described in the Ezekiel passages, and in that passage located to the far north of Jerusalem. In other contexts, you find out it is yet again the Valley of Jezreel. Verse 10, and the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, it says. When we used to live in Houston, we'd come back going to Alabama for visits, and we passed through Sulfur, Louisiana, and had quite an aroma in sulfur. And I understood that the yellowish tint in the air was because there was a lot of sulfur production going on. That was my guess. Some of you may know, being from Louisiana. But when you rode through sulfur, there was quite a, let's just be fair and call it a stench in the air. Now, how about eternity in Sulfur, Louisiana? Food for thought. The devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast dictator and false prophet are also. Okay, what's the context here? Who gets thrown in first? The beast dictator. That's the Antichrist, and some people use that term for him. But beast dictator is better biblically. And then you have the false prophet, that's the Jewish guy. It is at the second advent, they're sent to the lake of fire. Then at the end of the millennial kingdom, who goes there next? These people and the angels, again, are going to be involved in going to the lake of fire, not to the abyss, that kind of thing. So there's quite a number of places angels wind up going in the meantime. We won't get to belabor that. But everybody that didn't kowtow to the Lord's game plan are going to ultimately wind up in the lake of fire. Now, we're at the end of the millennial kingdom in Revelation 20:10. So these passages reveal an interesting curiosity in the course of the angelic conflict. Following the original rebellion of Lucifer and the fallen angels, God created the lake of fire as a prison for their eternal incarceration. Now, that is the perfect place for us to begin, because where we go next will take a little time, and that will be the subjects of our study in the next session. We're breaking about 5 minutes early, so it puts us back here at let's just say 20 after, okay? That's normally when we get back anyhow. So you get an extra 5 minutes.